God. And for the rest of us, let me have you turn once again to Philippians 1. Again, that was page 1654 in the Pew Bibles. And some of you who are here regularly, you'll recall that back the first Sunday in January, I introduced a theme, an emphasis, if you will, for us as a church this year, the idea of being alive in Christ. And I said that we're going to, you know, go back to that theme once each month. So we're into February now, so we're going to go back to that theme, take a break this morning from our study in the life of Abraham, and turn to this focus on being alive in Christ. And week by week, I've been challenging us with the question, Christ died for you, and He lives in you. Now, that's an essential result of being alive in Christ. He lives in us. So if that's true, then we need to ask ourselves the question, am I living for Him? And I hope you'll contemplate that question really in the context of how you live your life. If Christ lives in you, if you know Him as your Savior, then are you living for Him? This morning I want us to think about what it means. You know, what are some markers, some characteristics, some indicators that we are really living for Jesus? My wife and I had the privilege of spending the last couple days up in Watertown, Wisconsin, where our school's girls and boys basketball teams were playing in a tournament at Maranatha Baptist University. And by the way, the kids played hard. Just by way of results, our girls' team was fortunate to win that tournament, so we're excited for them. And several of our players, between the girls and the guys, were selected to the all-tournament team, Ryan Raddatz for the men, and Aideen Aniceto and my daughter Joanna for the ladies. So we're thankful for the good work by the young people. We should probably have applause for them. We can do that. Okay. Appreciate their good effort. But while we were there, I observed a young man wearing a T-shirt that said this: basketball is life, the rest is details. Yeah, that's what his T-shirt said. Basketball is life, the rest is details. And I assume, you know, I don't know what he's really thinking, but you know what, the point is that basketball was something that was really central, really important to him. Now, you know, I can't speak for what that young man's life was like. I hope he didn't mean that literally, right, in the fullness of what it said, but at least he was making a statement that basketball was really, really important to him. And you know, I got to thinking about it, folks. If we're honest, we all have things that are really important to us. And not all of those things perhaps should be quite as important as we make them to be. And as you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, it is evident that what was important to him was the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else in his life flowed from his relationship to Jesus. And it wasn't words only. It was how he lived. It was what his focus was. It was the way he conducted himself, how he chose to use his time. Everything about his life, from what we can find in the Scripture, you know, flowed from the fact that the most important thing to him was Jesus. He's a man who really desired to live for Jesus. And the concept of being in Christ was vital to Paul's understanding of what it means to be a Christian. He addresses, in fact, this letter, the letter to the Philippians, as well as others of his letter, but to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. But he uses that expression repeatedly to describe a believer, someone who is in Christ. In other words, someone who has been joined organically, relationally, in a living, real union with the Lord Jesus. To be in Christ means that everything that is true about Jesus is true of us as believers. And that's our standing before God, that we are perfectly, fully united with Him. But we need to grow in our experience of that reality, of that standing, so that in our daily lives we really do live in sweet fellowship with Christ, communing with Him, and depending on Him for everything. It means we're growing to know Christ intimately. It means we're growing to love Christ with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. It means submitting all of our thoughts and our emotions and our words and our deeds to the Lordship of Christ, so that, you know, rather than seeking to please myself, I'm seeking to please Him in all respects. It means growing to experience the Lord Jesus as my all and in all, as Paul says in Colossians 3:11. And that's why Paul makes a lot of those kinds of statements where he says, I'm complete in Him, right? Jesus is sufficient. Paul's burden is that in all things, He, the Lord Jesus, would have the preeminence. He says in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And then there's the main theme of the text that we read a few minutes ago, the text we're going to be studying this morning, where Paul says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Short verse, but a powerful one. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Paul's point is that every aspect of life must be centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the person, He Himself is the Christian life. Not something about Him, not something about us, but He is it. He's the all and in all. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's what Paul means. It's all about Jesus. My question for each of us this morning is, can I really say that in light of how I live, that I could say for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Or maybe in our lives it would be more accurate for us to say for me to live is, whatever, basketball. For me to live is professional success and financial security. For me to live is family and my kids' success and advancement. For me to live is having influence at work or having a good reputation. Or maybe we would say, for me to live is some particular hobby that I enjoy. Your favorite television program. An exciting night out. Dinner, a play, a quiet walk along the beach. We all have these things that sadly all too often displace the Lord Jesus' central role in our lives. I want to ask you this morning to ask yourself, what is true for you? What is really the central point, the focal point, where you would say, for me to live is... My appeal to us this morning, as you might guess, is that we would grow to where it's more and more true of us that indeed, for me to live is Christ. And even to die is gain. Everything else falls under that relationship with Christ. What's your real priority? So what I want us to do is spend the next about 30 minutes looking at five qualities that Paul mentions that help us understand what it really means to live for Christ. So our text is verses 19 through 26 in Philippians 1. The title of the message this morning is To Live is Christ, taken right from verse 21. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful just for the testimony of Paul, man of like passions as us, man with flesh, man with sinful inclinations, but a saved man like so many here, and a man whose life was radically transformed such that he could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I pray, Father, as we look at Paul's example, his testimony today, that it would prompt us to take stock of our lives and to consider how we think and what's important to us. I pray, Father, that You would use Your Word to accomplish change in our lives, that we might become more like Christ, that we might love Him more, value Him more, that He indeed might become not only in word, not only in standing, but in reality, in experience, the center of our lives. And so we ask Your Spirit to use Your Word to that end this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. So we're going to start here in verse 19. I want us to see the first characteristic of someone who is really living for Christ. So the first observation I would make is this: living for Christ means trusting in God's plan, whatever that might be. But it means just simply trusting in God. Verse 19 begins this way: for I know that this shall turn to my salvation. So Paul's speaking in the flow. That's why I had us begin reading back in verse 12. But we got to say, so what is the this that he says shall turn to my salvation? What does this refer to? Well, we'll turn your eyes back to verse 12. Paul says, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. And he goes on then to talk about his imprisonment and how some who are even supposedly fellow Christians have gone out of their way to make things more difficult for him and to try and bring more trouble upon him. But Paul says that, you know, all of these things that have happened unto me, listen, this is God using them to advance the gospel. He's saying that in these various circumstances, these trials and hardships he is experiencing, these things will ultimately lead to, in verse 19, he says, my salvation. For I know that this, all these things that have been happening, shall turn to my salvation. So we've got to ask ourselves the question, what does he mean then by salvation? Some people translate the word deliverance. That's fine, the same idea. But what does he mean when he says, okay, these things that are happening are going to be leading to my salvation? Well, certainly he's not talking about his eternal destiny. I mean, he's not saying that because I have endured all of these things, I have somehow or other earned God's favor and therefore I'll be saved. He's not talking about that kind of salvation. Right? The gospel makes it clear that we are saved because of God's grace, because of what Christ did on the cross through faith and faith alone, not of works, lest any should boast. Not because of how much we have endured, what we've had to face, how we've handled trials and tribulations. Those are important elements of living the Christian life, but they do not make us a Christian. Salvation, in the sense of what begins the Christian experience, the Christian life, being born again, comes by grace, through faith, faith alone, in Christ alone, and what He did for us on the cross when He gave His life and shed His blood to pay the penalty for our sins. So he can't be talking about that kind of salvation. Some commentators say, well, he's talking about his deliverance from prison. He's going to be released from prison. And I suppose it's possible that he might have been and ultimately could be, but the fact is Paul isn't sure whether he's going to get released or not. So when he says, I know that this shall turn to my salvation, he's not talking about being released from prison, because as you continue on in the passage, he says, listen, I may die here. That's okay. I may continue living, and that's okay. But he understands that all of that rests in God's hands. At the end of verse 20, he talks about how he wants to magnify Christ, whether it be by life or by death, whichever God allows. So I don't think in verse 19, when he says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation, he's referring to deliverance from prison. I think what he is talking about is that God is working through all these circumstances, these trials, these ups and downs of life for Paul's sanctification. You know, when you look at it biblically, our salvation has really three aspects. There is the moment in time, the point in time when we are born again, when we are saved, and our eternal destiny is set. You know, we become one with Christ. Christ begins to live in us. Our lives are changed. Our sins are forgiven. We will never be held accountable in hell because of those sins anymore. There's that beginning point, that point of salvation sometime past, or maybe for you, it's something that needs to happen today. But if you're a believer in Christ, you have that point when you were saved. And we know there comes a day when God takes us to be with Him, and He raises our body, and we're glorified, and there's that future salvation in all of its fullness, receiving all the benefits as we step into the presence of our Lord. But in between, and this is where we're all living right now, if you're a believer in Christ, there is the matter of our progressive salvation. Of the, you know, God didn't save you just so that you can know you're going to heaven. I mean, that's a glorious truth, okay? And we ought to embrace that and be excited about that. I don't want to minimize that. But He saved you not only for an eternal destiny. He saved you so that you can manifest the life of Christ in your body on this earth right now for as long as He leaves you here. So that you can be changed to be like Him. We call that sanctification. We call that Christian growth. But that's an aspect of our salvation. We begin when we're saved and our destiny is set and our standing is that we are in Christ. We go through this life living and by God's grace growing and changing. And ultimately we are changed completely and fully, brought into the presence of Christ and delivered from all sin, even the presence of sin. And all of those things are part of the idea that the Bible sometimes refers to as salvation. A little bit later in this letter, in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul's going to say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Again, there he's not saying work for your salvation. He's saying in light of your salvation, now work that out. Let God change you. Live in a manner that is more and more like your Savior. Because when you were saved, you became in Christ. You became one with Him. You became in your standing before God, just like Christ. And now He wants to change you in your character and in your practice and in your experience. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 8, 28 and 29 that we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. And we shouldn't just stop with verse 28. Verse 29 explains to us what God's doing. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. When you talk about predestination, which is a different concept than election, but predestination is this idea that God has saved you so that you can be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what He's after. That's what He wants to do. That's what Paul's talking about. He says, these trials have come. These hardships have come. These people are trying to get me in more trouble. I'm in prison. These things have happened. And God is doing all of this so that in my experience, I will live out my salvation. I will be more and more like Christ, the one who died for me, the one who gave Himself for me. And so God is going to accomplish that aspect of salvation in my life. And He's content to trust what God does. The pleasant things and the unpleasant things. That's what Romans 8, 28 and 29 is promising us, that you know what? No matter what comes your way, God's behind it and God's doing good things with it. And He's got His ultimate purpose of Christ-likeness in your life in view as He allows even sometimes those really hard things. Those times of trial, those times of suffering, those times of difficulty. And my question for you folks is, are you trusting God's plan for your life? Are you willing to say, Lord, if Your plan means sickness or disability like it was for Jacob, that's okay. Lord, if Your plan means the loss of all my earthly possessions and my health like Job, that's okay. Lord, if Your plan means being persecuted or martyred as many of the prophets were, as many of the early apostles were, Lord, not my will, but Thy will be done. Lord, just allow me to be faithful in doing Your plan. That's what God wants to bring us to in our thinking. But we would think like that. That's how Paul thought. He said, hey, it's okay, these things that are happening. They're not pleasant. I wouldn't wish them on you. But you know what? If this is what God is doing, then I'm convinced He's doing it for my good, for my deliverance, to make me more like His Son. And I'm excited about that. And I am okay with that, because for me to live is Christ. And it's about becoming like Christ. We've been studying Abraham on Sunday mornings for about 6 months now. And you know, and I think far too often we're a lot like Abraham was in the early days of his pilgrimage. I mean, God called him and He said, come out of Ur of the Chaldees. You know, leave that behind. Go to the land I'm going to show you. And He had all these promises for him, descendants and this land for you. And Abraham goes, which is a remarkable thing. But he gets there and there's a famine. And immediately he flees to Egypt. And as we studied, that brings certain problems into his life, into his family situation. But what he should have done was said, you know what, Lord, this is where You want me to be. There's a famine. I'm just going to trust You in the face of the famine. And we too often see the famine coming and we want to flee from it. We want to go our own way. We want to do it on our own terms. We want to do our own thing, rather than just saying, you know what, Lord, You've brought this into my life. I'm going to trust You. I'm going to rest in You. I'm going to realize that You're doing good things through this. Now, over the course of his life, Abraham is growing. And last Sunday, I think it was last Sunday, maybe it was two Sundays ago, sometimes I get myself confused. But we studied, you know, in Genesis 22, where God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, the one you love, and take him up on this mountain, the region of Moriah, and offer him as a sacrifice to Me. Now, if God had said that to Abraham back 25 years before that, I'm not sure how he would have responded. But at this point, he had learned that, you know what, God can be trusted. And he took his son without hesitation and did exactly what God asked him to do, because he was willing to trust that God meant it for good, and that God knew what He was doing, and that God had a purpose for it, and it was a good purpose. And he was convinced that, you know what, if this is the Son of Promise, as God has said, and I believe it is, then God will even raise him up. Folks, we need to live like Abraham at that end of his life. We live like Paul. Well, we realize that, you know what, living for Christ means trusting in God's plan. Number two, living for Christ means valuing the prayers of God's people. Verse 19 continues, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation," notice, "through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." We could actually translate the verse like this, adding one word, "through your prayer and the resulting supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Paul is saying, listen, you have been praying for me. I know that. And that's a good thing. And because of your prayers, God, through His Spirit, is accomplishing certain things in my life. And He is doing certain things for His glory because of your prayers. And if you look through the Apostle Paul's writings, he clearly valued the prayers of God's people on his behalf. In his letters, he frequently asked for prayer. I'll give you a couple of examples. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. And pray that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, because all men have not faith." In Ephesians 6, 18 and 19, right at the conclusion of that passage about the armor of God, he says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." So he says, you need to be praying, and he says, "And for us, and pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Folks, all too often we are unwilling to make ourselves vulnerable enough to ask God's people to pray for us. You know, someone will say, "Can I pray for you?" And we come up with some, you know, non-committal, non-significant, kind of pseudo-spiritual sounding thing, because we don't want to get down to the nitty-gritty of, "I'm struggling here, I'm struggling here. I could use prayer for this, and for this, and for this." Jesus Himself, Jesus. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? He took His disciples and He said, "Watch and pray with me." And I would suggest, watch and pray for me. He was burdened. And he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And he's in turmoil of soul. And we can't begin to understand all that was going on there, because at the same time he's utterly confident in what God is going to do. But he asks his disciples. He's the Son of God. He asks his disciples to pray for him. Ought we not ask God's disciples, God's people, to pray for us? Now, I would encourage all of us, myself included, you know, when we engage in conversation with one another, that we, you know, from time to time ask, "Hey, how can I pray for you?" There's a pastor friend of mine, a guy I really love and appreciate, and genuinely, when we have a conversation, we will share a prayer request or two, and we try to be transparent. We try to be honest about needs in our lives. Because, folks, we need the prayers of God's people. Missionaries come in and they talk about, you know, they want our financial support, but they say, more so than that, "I need your prayer support." You know? And my thought is always, you know, my prayer is that they really mean that. Because we're creatures of the practical realities of life. And, you know, for us, paying bills is one of those practical realities. And there are spiritual realities that are far more significant, but so often we kind of lose sight of them and we let the practical realities kind of overcome us. But there is a reality. Those missionaries who are asking for prayer, you know, they're on biblical grounds that is what they need. Paul asked for prayer and he meant it. And he even taught Paul, right? The courageous Apostle Paul is praying that, you know, "You need to pray for me because I'm afraid. Would you pray for me for courage and for boldness?" And I look at it and I just shake my head and I think, if anybody didn't need courage and boldness, it was Paul. But he was honest about what was going on inside. And he didn't worry about what somebody's going to think. "Oh, Paul, you're a coward." You know, he didn't care what people said. He wanted the prayers of God's people. And folks, we ought to not just say we covet your prayers, but we ought mean, you know, we desperately desire for God's people to pray for us, whatever those needs are. And frankly, it's largely pride and self-reliance that makes us unwilling to open up. You know, we live in this American culture that's all about independence and autonomy. And I appreciate the idea of, you know, You should work hard and you should be responsible. That's a good and noble aspect of Americanism. But it's gone way too far. And American culture is way too autonomous and independent, and I'm my own thing, and I'm my own stuff, and I'll do this on my own, and I don't need anybody to help me. Folks, we need each other. That's why God has raised up the church as a family. We need each other. We need each other's prayers. Living for Christ means valuing the prayers of God's people. Number three, living for Christ means exalting Him in everything that you do. Verse 20, Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. He says, I don't want to be ashamed about anything in my life. But that with all boldness, as always, so now. Okay, in the past, by God's grace, I've sought to be bold. I hope that's going to be true now. Christ is going to be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now that word, well, it's a single Greek word that's translated earnest expectation. And it's an interesting term. It means literally the idea of a watching head, okay? Watching something with your head turned towards it. Some of you are familiar with the cartoon stereotype of dogs, right? They're going along doing all the thing, and then somebody says, squirrel, right? And you know, if you're a cartoon person, you've seen that. Okay, I grew up with cartoons. But you know, the idea of all of a sudden there's just this intense focus. And that's what this word means. Turning your head to something and focusing on it entirely to the exclusion of everything else. And Paul says, my earnest expectation, I've got my head turned to this. This is what I'm focused on. This is what I'm all about. I don't want to be ashamed. I want to speak with boldness. And I want Christ to be magnified in my body. Paul is saying that the focus of his life, that which he's most concerned about, most consumed with, most hopeful and expecting is that he would make Christ known through his life. I've used the word exalt, which means the idea of holding someone up in honor and esteem, but the actual word in our text is a magnified. And it literally means to make something big. That's a little compound Greek word, to make something big. And our lives ought to draw attention to Jesus, not to ourselves, to Jesus, to make him big. Now, in our technological world, we use a number of different devices, but two common ones to magnify. One is a microscope. And what a microscope does is it takes something that's really, really small and makes it bigger so you can see it. Okay? When we are to magnify a Christ, it's not like a microscope because Christ is not small. So that's not the point of making him something that he is not. Another device that we use is the telescope. And the telescope takes something that really is immense, that is huge, but it's seemingly distant. And so the telescope magnifies it so that we get a sense of what it really is, how big it really is, all the intricacy that is really there. It's not taking something and making it something it's not. It's taking that something that is and trying to give in some approximation a sense of what it is. And that is how we are to magnify Christ. You know, for many, many people, we are their introduction to Christ. He is to them far off. And they begin to see Him as they observe us. And we're to magnify Him to them. Help them to see the greatness of our Savior. We can't do so perfectly. But that's our goal, is to make Christ big, to help people in greater measure understand who he is, what he has done, how he can change a life. Look at what he's done in my life. It's not a prideful idea, but Paul says, be imitators of me. We ought to have the desire that our lives are committed to Christ to such a degree that as people look at them, look at us, it draws their attention to Christ and they stand and say, wow, he's really a big God. He can really do amazing things. And I'd like to be a part of that. Our lives ought to draw attention to Jesus. Living for Christ means exalting Him in everything we do. Number four, living for Christ means dying to worldly attachment. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Those three verses, 21, 22, 23, initially I had described this point in my notes as having a right view of eternity. And then I changed it to dying to worldly attachment. And even up to, you know, just before I came into the building here, I'd already committed on the PowerPoint, right? You know, so I mean, but really the two go hand in hand. I mean, if we have a right view of eternity, if we are setting our affections on things above, then that means that we are going to let go of the things of this earth. We are going to let loose of them, you might say. A right view of eternity, of what's really important, requires a willingness to let go of the allurements, of the comforts, of whatever we in our flesh tend to hold fast to on this earth. To live for Christ, you must let go of this earth and invest in eternity. I want you to notice a word that Paul uses in verse 23. It's the word depart. Take a look at verse 23. It says, I'm going to straight betwixt two. I've got two things, two competing thoughts here. I have a great desire to depart. And he's talking about departing from earthly life in order to be with Christ. And he says, hey, that is far better. I mean, that's the glorious alternative, to depart. And the word depart there, the Greek word, has the idea of letting loose or untying. Paul says, my desire is to let go completely of this world, to depart and be with Christ. Elsewhere in his writings, Paul uses various word pictures to illustrate this heavenly priority. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul, who was a tent maker by trade, right? That was his vocation, pictures earthly life as dwelling in a tent. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, he says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, and tabernacle is just the old English word, means tent, were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. In other words, he's saying, I want to be done with this early earthly house, with this earthly body, with this earthly way of living, and all the struggles associated with dealing with sin in my own life. And I want to have that glorious body, that eternal one, that eternal home that God has destined for me in heaven. That's his desire. And he illustrates that in a different way. And he talks about our citizenship is in heaven. It's not on this earth. That's what we live for. That's what we look to. And if we go back again to the life of Abraham that we've been studying, we find that same mindset. Hebrews 11, 9 and 10 says this, by faith Abraham sojourned in the land of promise. And word sojourn versus dwell, right? He's just kind of wandering around, so to speak. He's living there. I mean, that's his earthly abode, but it's all a temporary thing. And he did it as if it were a strange country, a foreign country. Dwelling in, there's the word again, tabernacles. Dwelling in tents. With Isaac and Jacob, who were the heirs with him of the same promise. And it says this of Abraham in Hebrews 11, 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations. Right? Tents don't have foundations. They have poles and stakes. They don't have foundations. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He recognized, Abraham recognized that was his permanent dwelling place. Paul recognized that. You know what? I found that too often we as Christians spend our earthly lives beautifying our tents rather than adorning our homes, our heavenly homes. Rather than setting our affections on things above, rather than living for eternity, we're living for the here and now. We're beautifying a tent that one day is going to be of absolutely no account. My wife and I, when we were up for that tournament in Watertown, Wisconsin, stayed in a hotel. And I've shared this illustration with you before. But you know that, and I try to use this every time I stay in a hotel. I want it to be a reminder to me of what my relationship to this earth ought to be like. So we stay in this hotel, comfortable bed, nice pillows. Though I brought my own pillow. You know, shower had decent water pressure. It was quiet surroundings. You know, I mean, a lot of really nice things about it. Okay, but you know what? When we checked out, I just don't care about that room anymore. There were some stains on the footstool by the little couch that was there, okay? If that was my house, I probably would have been cleaning on those. But you know what? It's not my house. I don't care. I put my feet on it. It's perfectly comfortable. So it's got a little stain on it. No big deal, right? It's not my home. And we spend so much time on this earth living for our earthly homes. And I don't mean just the building, but I mean just advancing things about earthly life, rather than realizing that all of this is just a sojourn. All of this is just temporary. And God wants to do some amazing things, and He gives us richly many, many things to enjoy, and that's fine. But our focus ought to be on the home in heaven. It has foundations. Its builder and maker is God, rather than spending so much time beautifying our tents, so to speak. And, you know, I refer to things like this as, you know, circumstantial reminders of Bible principles. When you stay in a hotel, make yourself, just form a habit of, whenever you're there, remind yourself, this ought to be how I'm viewing earthly life. Just like now when I'm checking out of this hotel, you know, I walk away free and clear, and it doesn't matter anymore. That's the mindset Paul had. A few years ago, we had a snowy day like this, and I preached a message on Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. When you walk out today, you see the snow. Remind yourself of what Jesus has done in cleansing you and purifying you. Though your sins are scarlet, they're white as snow. God gives us all kinds of object lessons in life to remind us of biblical principles. And I hope you'll let hotel staying be a reminder of the principle that that's what life on this earth is supposed to be like. Living for Christ means dying to worldly attachment and setting your affections on eternity. One last characteristic of someone who's really living for Christ, and I'll just have time to touch on this and introduce it. Living for Christ means committing yourself to serving others for Jesus' sake. This is why there's a desire to be on this earth. Well, this is why Paul's in a strait betwixt too, right? I mean, if it comes down to what's best for him, go home and be with Christ. Clearly, that's the best choice. That's what he's after. But he realizes that God has plans for him on this earth. And he's trusting in God's plan. And so if that means he spends some more time in his hotel room, right, in his tent, so to speak, that's okay. Because he's doing it for the sake of what God wants to use him to do, to accomplish in the lives of others. Verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh. And there it doesn't mean the carnal flesh. It means just in this body is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide. I'll remain and continue. It's just a compound of the same word. The idea of I'll continue to remain. So I know that I shall abide, and I'll continue to abide with you all for your furtherance of joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So Paul's in this strait betwixt too, because he wants to be a blessing to those folks in Philippi and other cities. He wants to help them grow in faith. He wants to encourage them such that they will live a life of joyful service. Paul's concerns about earthly living weren't for himself, but for others. They were his priority on the human plane. Obviously, he's living for Christ. And living for Christ means we look at things the way Jesus did. And Jesus came, as Mark 10:45 tells us, Jesus said of himself, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, not to be served. Even though he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, he didn't come to be served. He came to serve. He came to minister and give his life a ransom. And folks, if we're living for Christ, then that's got to be our outlook. Now, admittedly, we can't give our lives a ransom and deliver somebody from their sin, but we can give our lives in service to share with others about Jesus, to encourage people in their walk of faith, to pray for each other, to help one another as we negotiate the twists and turns of life on this fallen world. And those ought to be our priorities. If you're living for Christ, you're going to have those priorities that He has. That's what Paul had. You know, many others have had that kind of priority in their life. Many of us are familiar with missionary Gene Mumford. And Brother Gene and his wife Peggy served the Lord as missionaries in France for 50 years. 50 years. And in recent days, Brother Gene was struggling with a battle with cancer, and there were ups and downs, and given his health and given their age, they had decided in connection with their mission board that they were going to retire from the field after 50 years of service. So we as a supporting church, we got letters from Gene, and we got a letter from the board saying that, you know, his last official day as a missionary would be January 31st, this past, that'd be Wednesday, am I thinking right? This past Wednesday. And you know, they were, of course, making plans to, you know, continue to try and get back to France periodically. And come and they wanted to come and visit all the various churches. Well, at about 6 a.m. local time in France on Thursday morning, the Lord took Brother Gene home, delivered him from his earthly tabernacle, put him in his glorious, glorious place. And, you know, I thought, what a testimony. I mean, you know, obviously God doesn't do this in everybody's instance, but what a testimony, you know, in God's interest, just in kind of crystallizing our thought. Here's someone who has served God faithfully for 50 years, and he decides he's going to retire. And on his last day, the next morning, he wakes up in heaven. And I think that in every way, he's excited about that. Obviously, whenever you find yourself waking up in heaven, I mean, I can't speak of experience yet. I look forward to that day, right? But, you know, that's an exciting thing. But I think if you had talked to Gene last week and said, you know, what would you think if the Lord took you home Thursday morning? He'd have probably said, hallelujah, you know, I've finished my course. I've run my race. I've served faithfully for 50 years. God had shown me that this was the conclusion, my health, my age, these different things, you know, and what's left for me now is to go home and be with Him. Gave his life to service there in France. He's going to be buried there in France. You could pray for Peggy, pray for their family. But, you know, it really is a joyful thing. Because here was a man who, if you were to talk to him, would have manifested the same kind of spirit as the Apostle Paul. You know, I'm on this earth to serve people for as long as God lives me here. When God says it's time, oh, that's far better. I get to go home to be with Him. Folks, those are the kind of characteristics that you see in someone who is living for Christ. Living for Christ means trusting in God's plan. It means valuing the prayers of God's people. It means lifting Him up, magnifying Him in everything you do. It means dying to worldly attachment and setting your affections on things above. And it means committing yourself to serving others for Jesus' sake and in His name. And my burden for myself and for my family, for our church family, is that with each passing day, the words of Philippians 1:21 would be more true of each of us. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's going to be our memory verse here for the month of February. So let's go ahead, and this one's a little shorter than the last one, okay? We should be able to get it down pretty quickly. Most of you know it already. But let's say it together. Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. One more time. Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let me 21. I'm sorry. Yes, I'm not well trained in the Awana habit of, you know, before and after. Okay. Let me close with this illustration. Then we've got to move quickly to the Lord's table. But those of you who served in the military, you probably have certain memories from your time in the military that are really exciting and nostalgic and positive, and certain things maybe not so much. Okay. Well, one of my really positive, probably one of my favorite memories of my time in the submarine service was being the maneuvering watch officer of the deck. The maneuvering watch is when the ship is either pulling out from port, coming back into port. And it was my privilege on both the ships I served on that for the last year or so of my tenure, I was on the bridge, you know, with the skipper, every maneuvering watch. And I still, I mean, it's just one of those things that just everything's positive about it. You know, it's hectic and a lot going on. You're up there on the bridge and, you know, you're making all these announcements on this MC system. There's a guy standing next to you, a phone talker, sound-powered phones, so that if the electricity goes out, there's people all over with these phones on and they're mimicking everything you say, and there's reports coming in all over. And, you know, finally you get, okay, deck department ready to get underway, engineering ready to get underway, weapons ready to get underway, navigation ready to get underway, everybody gets ready to go. You turn to the captain, captain, quest permission to get, you know, all departments report ready to get underway. Quest permission to get underway. You know, he says, you know, get the ship underway. You know, and you get up there, and you know, it's, and there's guys on top side. There's these lines that are about this big in diameter holding the ship to the pier. And you say, cast off all lines. And they cast off those lines. And when the last line goes over, the ship is now underway. It's no longer tied to the pier. And you say, shift colors. When you're tied to the pier, the national ensign, the flag, is on a staff back on near the end of the ship. And now it moves up there onto the sail, up onto the bridge. And you shift colors, and you say, sound one long blast, 4 to 6 seconds from this really loud horn. Sound one long blast on the ship's whistle. That's to alert other ships in the channel that this ship is now going to be moved, and you need to be aware, and you need to be awake. But there's a very definitive moment when that ship is no longer tied to the pier, and it's now underway. And folks, I share that story just to say, we need some very definitive moments where we say, I am no longer tied to this world. I'm underway for Christ. And obviously that happens in one sense when you're saved. But sadly, a lot of us just keep hanging on to the ropes, right? We keep hanging on to this world even though we're believers. And there's a time to just cast off those lines and shift colors, right? Say, my colors are for Christ. And to sound one long blast so that everybody knows, you know what? I'm standing for Christ. We're going to have a baptism tonight. That's somebody shifting colors and sounding one long blast and saying, you know what? I'm standing up for Jesus. I'm letting people know that I'm for Him. And I'm letting go of the things of the self and the things of this world. And folks, if God has stirred your heart that, you know, you have too tight of a grip on earthly living, too tight of a grip, you know, on the things that you want and you desire, it is time to cast off those lines. And it's time to let them go. And it's good for us to, in a very definite way, go to God and say, yes, that's my desire. I know I'm going to struggle with it, but that's my desire. Would you help me? Would you help me let go? To loose those lines that are holding me back. Father, we are thankful.